Going to read from the Word of God. Our first portion this evening is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 14 to 30, the opening steps in our Lord's earthly ministry. Luke chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 14. It's on page 1036 of our pew Bibles. Let's hear the reading of God's own word. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Amen. And we finish our reading at the end of verse 30, and we thank God for his own precious word. Well, let's read again from the Word of God. I want to turn our thoughts this evening to several verses in Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 16. And we're going to read the account of Paul and Silas. Paul was, of course, the great missionary apostle. Silas was his companion, and their ministry in the city of Philippi. We're going to read Acts 16, verses 11 to 40, and we find the passage beginning on page 1114 of our pew Bibles. Acts chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 11. "So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of God, the Lord, to them, to him, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And we finish our reading at the end of this chapter. Let's praise God now. We're going to sing from Psalm 146a, selection A. It's in the maroon psalm book. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah, O my soul, Jehovah praise. Praising the God who gives freedom and deliverance to those in trial. Let's stand as we sing praise to God. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear God, our Father, as we sing these words, we acknowledge that you are the Lord, the King, the one who gives freedom, deliverance, salvation to men and women. Father, bless us now as we hear what you have to say to us of that great freedom that you hold out to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this evening I want to come to one of the great questions of the Bible. What must I do to be saved? Asked in this passage that we read in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31. Asked, of course, by the jailer, the man who had charge of Paul and Silas. And of course we want to think about the answer. But think about the question for a moment. I want to, if I might be permitted, to rephrase it just a little. What must I do to be free? What must I do to be free? Freedom is one of the most powerful words in any language. It's an evocative idea. Think of the songs that have been written about people longing to be free, or books written by people who speak about their desire, their yearning for freedom. One of the best known faces of our time, Nelson Mandela, wrote his autobiography, The Long Road to Freedom. It's a powerful word, a powerful idea, a compellingly attractive idea. On a plinth bearing the Statue of Liberty, built in the 19th century as migrants were pouring into the United States from distressed and terrible conditions in Europe, were the words, "Send your huddled, yearning masses longing to be free." It's people will do many things, will do almost anything in order to obtain freedom. The French philosopher Rousseau wrote, "Man is born free, but everywhere in chains." I'm not so much sure about the born free bit, but he's right in saying that there are many chains that bind us, that bind the human race. Some are physical. People are literally chained up. Some are literal slaves. Some of those chains could be economic. The chains of poverty and grinding, crushing economic systems. Political chains, the chains of social conventions. Some are chains of our own making. Phobias, addictions, destructive habits. Others are spiritual. They bind our very souls. They're destructive. And the question I want to think about tonight is how, where can we find true freedom, spiritual freedom, freedom at the very heart of our beings? And that's the great theme of the Bible. Freedom is one of the great words of the Bible, one of the great ideas, one of the great threads through the story of the Bible. The Bible tells the story of the Hebrews as they were slaves in Egypt, quite literally in chains. God led them out of Egypt through the wilderness, through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and into the land of promise, the land of freedom. The Hebrews, later on, they ended up as captives in Babylon until God brought them back to their homeland. Again, a great story of freedom. The gospel of Jesus is a message of freedom proclaimed against the backdrop of Roman occupation and oppression in his homeland, the land of Galilee and Judea. People knew exactly what it meant when you spoke to them about oppression, about tyranny, about chains, about slavery. And in one of our Lord's earliest sermons, He quoted the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has sent me to proclaim liberty for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, liberty to the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Those words described him. Jesus said, "You've seen the fulfillment of that promise." Jesus was here to proclaim that, to accomplish that, to bring that freedom to men and women. And later on, Jesus told his amazed listeners, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. There's a freedom that's not real freedom, but if you know Jesus, and if you know his salvation, you will know real freedom. So to be set free, to be saved, rather, is to be set free. And that's demonstrated in a series of incidents that we see unfolding in the life of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 16. The setting is Philippi, a Roman colony in northern Greece. It was a thriving center of trade, but particularly relevant, it was a Roman city, it was a Roman colony, and it was very proud of its Roman heritage, its Roman customs, its Roman laws, its political freedoms. The Philippians were very proud of the fact that they really were a little Rome far from home, that they enjoyed the privileges of being Roman citizens, and they enjoyed liberties guaranteed by Roman law. That meant a great deal to these people living in that city. But sadly, not everyone enjoyed the liberties that were guaranteed by Roman law. Paul and Silas encounter a demon-possessed slave girl. Her condition is absolutely pitiable. As they're going to the place of prayer in verse 16, Romans 16 and verse 16, they meet this girl. And she follows them pathetically, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. They will tell you how to be saved. This girl is the very opposite of salvation. She's in chains to her slave masters. She's in chains spiritually to this evil spirit that holds her. She doesn't have a life worth living. There she is. In slavery until Paul and Paul speaks to her, and in the name of Jesus she is delivered from that bondage. Now that sets off a whole train of events. Paul and Silas get into trouble. These men who owned the girl, they've lost their livelihood. They've lost any chance of making money out of her Satan-given ability to tell the future. They stir up trouble. Paul and Silas are thrown into jail. And they end up with the chains on them. But even in that jailhouse, we see another remarkable illustration of the liberating power of the gospel. There, Paul and Silas are committed into the charge of a man who would never have thought of himself as a prisoner. In fact, he was the prison keeper. He was the jailer. He was the man, as we read here in the chapter, Paul and Silas were committed to his charge. He chained them up. He gave them a beating. He was told to make sure they didn't get out. And so to all intents and purposes, if you were to look into that jailhouse, there are two men. One man and two men. One, very much a free man on the surface. Two men, very much in chains. Remember, that's how it appears on the surface. But Paul and Silas are no ordinary prisoners. And as the story unfolds, we note what Paul and Silas did in verse 25. Here they are. They've been the victims of an extraordinary injustice. They've been flogged. And remember, many men died simply of a flogging. It wasn't just a mere beating, it was a flogging. They're put in prison. And in verse 25, we're told that they pray. They cry out to God. And as if that isn't enough, they sing. They sing songs of praise. Now, they could have been praising God happy with happiness. They could have been singing some of the Psalms of laments. And it's interesting how many Psalms in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament are laments. They're complaining. They're pouring out the burdens on people's hearts, asking God, why have you let this happen? It could have been songs like that Paul and Silas were singing. We don't know. But I'll tell you this, they weren't doing what many men would have done. Many men would have collapsed under the injustice of it all. These men are not in despair. They're not sullenly resigned to a terrible fate. It's not as if God is distant from them. God is right in that prison house with them. And they're talking to him. They're singing to him. They're singing about him. These men are full of faith and hope. And we're told here that the other men were listening to them. They were hearing words. They were hearing sounds that you don't often hear in a jailhouse. Yes, you may hear groans. You may hear the groans of men whose conscience is burdening them. Men who have done unspeakably horrible things. And it gets to them in the silence of the night as they reflect on what they've done. And they groan in grief and in horror and in pain. These men are singing. They're praying. This is amazing. But notice also what God did. Here's something else that's amazing. God shook the prison, verse 26, with a mighty earthquake. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened, the bonds were unfastened, the shackles were broken off the walls, the prisoners were set free. This was manifestly, as Luke records it, an act of God. What's God doing here? Is God simply engineering the release of Paul and Silas? Well, certainly he is delivering them. But if it was merely delivering them from death, from a beating, from imprisonment, God could have done it in a much more quiet way. We remember earlier on in the book of Acts how God sent an angel. And when Peter was under sentence of death, the angel quietly led Peter out so that the guards weren't even disturbed. Now that doesn't happen here. The guards, in fact, the whole prison house is wakened up. They're shaken out of their beds. God is not just trying to deliver Paul and Silas here. He's making a statement to the jailer, to the prisoners, to everybody who's in the vicinity of that place. God is mightier than the power of Rome. These men are imprisoned on the authority of the Roman magistrates. And here's a God who is mightier than Rome. And in Paul's day, that was something to say. This was the mightiest empire on earth. The Roman eagle covered the ancient world. God is saying, I am greater than Caesar. I am greater than this jail. I am greater than these powers of men. God is a God who cannot be ignored. And he has a message for this city of Philippi. God shook the prison. Notice also what the jailer did. Well, it's hard to imagine what we would do in a situation like that. I guess we might have done something very similar to what he did. We're told here in verse 27... when the jailer woke up, I guess he couldn't continue sleeping through the earthquake. He saw the doors were open. He draws his sword and is about to take his life, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Now, at that time, there was a very strict law that if a prisoner escaped, the person who was responsible would bear the penalty that person was being imprisoned for. So if you're guarding a murderer and the murderer escapes and that murderer is about to be executed, you bear his penalty. So this man really is afraid. And rather than wait to find out what happens to him, what awful way he might have to be punished, he resolves to end it speedily and to take his own life. Now Paul sees what's going to happen as he sees what the jailer is about to do, and he cries out. Paul shouted in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here. Don't worry, none of us has escaped. The prisoners are there, there is no danger." So the jailer calls for lights and rushes in. He's trembling with fear and he falls down. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and he's overwhelmed, and he's a question. As a question asked many times since, And I want us to think about this question tonight, to hear what it is and what this man is asking. What must I do to be saved? A haunting question. What must I do to be saved? Saved from what? Saved from his superiors? Saved from losing his job or losing his life? Well, I don't think it's any of those things, because really the prisoners are there. Others were sorting things out. But this man has his mind fixed on much more significant issues than even preserving his job or getting the jail sorted out. He has come face to face with the awesome power of the living God of heaven. He has come into the presence, or the presence of God has come to him. How? Well, but his encounter with these servants of God, these men singing and praising God, praying where others would have crumbled and cringed. Here were men who knew something he didn't. Here was the man who was in charge of the prison. Here was the man who, in theory, was giving the commands. But who's in charge? It's Paul. Paul's giving the orders here. Paul is telling the prison governor what to do. You see the paradox. It's as the story unfolds, we see the man who seems to be free. His slavery is being set before us. Also, by observing the acts of God, this man is overwhelmed. Here's a God that he can't control. Here's a God whose might has shaken his prison. Also, by remembering the word of God, perhaps those words of the slave girl, that girl whose deliverance started this whole affair, perhaps those words come back to him. Remember how she went around the city for several days crying out after Paul and Silas. These men are telling you the way to be saved. Even that girl knew that there was something happening here. And these words so echoed through the city, in all probability, comes back to this man. And he takes them and he makes them his question. What is this salvation? How can I know this God? How can I know that salvation? And those words took on a powerful new meaning for this man. But still, what is he talking about? What does he want to be saved from? This man needs to be saved from God. I'll say that again. This man needs to be saved from the hand of God. Instinctively, here's a man who knows that he's not ready to meet God. He's not ready to die. He's not right with God. He has treated God's servants with cruelty, with violence, with contempt. He's broken the law of God. He has violated his own conscience. He's under the wrath of God. He needs to be saved. These events, this encounter with Paul and Silas, the earthquake, the words that are echoing in the back of his mind, they've shattered his self-confidence, his self-image. If ever he thought he was okay with his gods, with his religion, that has gone. And in desperation, he turns to someone who seems to know this God, Paul, the servant of the Most High God. And you see, when God comes close to us, now God in many ways is near to all of us all the time, but there are times when God reaches out his hand and touches us in a way that has never happened before. He does the same to us, to our worldly self-confidence. In one of his poems, William Wordsworth, the English poet, describes a childhood memory of being in a small boat in the middle of a lake. Remember, he grew up in the English Lake District. Huge mountains on either side, and he would sail his little boat down the valleys, the lakes and the valleys in between. And he describes one particular experience. He remembered it well. He put it in one of his poems. As he was sailing in his little rowing boat, and the huge mountains were towering on either side, and suddenly, overwhelmingly, a sense of his own smallness, his own insignificance came over him. He put it like this: I have felt a presence that disturbs me. Now, he wouldn't have called that God. But surely, as a creature in the middle of God's creation, and one sensing his own smallness in the midst of the vastness of God's world, that is God putting his hand. Now, when that happens, some people cower and hide. They know there is a God, but they fear the implications. They don't want to admit that there is a God. That's why some deny that God exists. One famous scientist admitted that his acceptance of the theory of evolution wasn't because the theory was convincing, but the only alternative was to accept that there is a God who has created everything. He didn't want to believe that. He didn't want to face the implications. And that's why some people, quite frankly, do deny the existence of God. It's not that the evidence is particularly overwhelming. It's just the consequences of facing the reality of God are too devastating for their sinful lifestyle. Some try to remake God into a more comfortable, convenient God, a God who never warns, a God who never punishes, a kind of Santa Claus figure. They bring him out when it comes that time of the year or that season in their life when they need some comfort, and when they get bored or when life's going well, they put him away again. This man cries out for salvation. He's urgent. He's asking the question of the moment. He wants to know the answer. God has touched him. God is overshadowing him. God is a God who is holy. God has revealed himself. God is speaking to this man. God is making his presence felt. And this man knows that he's not ready to meet that God. He's not ready to die and enter the presence of that God. Yet he is determined to find the answer to this question. What must I do to be saved from a holy God who is standing over me, above me, and all around me? Now perhaps it has never occurred to you to think that you need to be saved from God. Perhaps you feel secure and confident in your life. And perhaps, like this jailer, you feel you're the one who's in charge. That you're the one who's free. You are free. You think, I'm not in chains. I've got all I need. I've got my house. I've got my mortgage paid off. I've got my children educated. I've got the prospects of life ahead of me. And perhaps you think, all is well. But perhaps you've never had to really ask the question, what is God like? Until God reveals himself in his word, in the Bible, and we find out that God is holy and awesome. And when we hear that first, for the first time, that authentic voice of the living God, that can be overwhelming. It is alarming. It is disturbing, as it was for this jailer. And he realized just how deceptive those outward appearances could be. Remember the appearances. He was the free man. Paul, Silas, they were the prisoners. No. Paul is the free man because he's right with God. The jailer is the prisoner because he's still bound in darkness and in sin. And he asks the question, and he turns to these men who know this God and who know that salvation, and they give him the answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Here's the reply. See, Paul was able to say, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Elsewhere, Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set me free. Paul has a lot to say about freedom in his ministry and his letters and his writings and his preaching. A lot to say about freedom. And it's always Jesus who gives that freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So that's why the man, or Paul, points him to Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, why Jesus? Where does Jesus come into the picture? Well, he's God's Son, and he's able to tell us what God wants and what God has planned and what God sets before us. He is the one who has died to bear God's anger, to bear God's righteous anger at our sins, the sins that we have committed. He is the one who has borne the punishment that we deserve. He died on the cross to do that, and he rose again because God has accepted what he did on the cross. And it's Jesus who offers to reconcile us, to stand as a mediator, a go-between, an arbitrator, to reconcile us to the holy God that we have offended. That's why Paul points to Jesus. Jesus has done what needs to be done. But this man needs to do something. What does he need to do? He needs to believe. He needs to receive Jesus Christ. He needs to trust Jesus Christ. He needs to rely on Jesus Christ. He needs to rest his soul in Jesus Christ. You know what Paul doesn't say to this man who's awakened? He doesn't say, tidy up your life that you might earn God's favor. Tidy up your life so that you might cover over those sins you've committed. He doesn't say, work harder at your own religion and God will accept you because you've done that. He doesn't say, look within to find that you're really a good person after all. He says, no, rely on Jesus Christ that you might be saved. Now think about the people that we rely on. When you're sick, you go to your doctor. And he'll prescribe medicine. He'll maybe prescribe a course of treatment. If you're really sick, he might send you to a consultant. And that consultant might even suggest an operation. You might need surgery. And you'll rely. You know how it is when you go into surgery the night before, the doctor might say something to you. And you say, well, look, I'm in your hands, doctor. And humanly speaking, you are. You rely on that surgeon. I mean, you can't perform surgery yourself. You know that. You need someone else to do that when you're under the anesthetic. You are totally relying upon that person. If you get into trouble with the law, you rely on your lawyer to represent you. If the lights go out in the house, you look for an electrician. Most of us can't fix a broken circuit. We rely on someone else to do that for us. Think of a person who's housebound, in a wheelchair, bedridden perhaps. They rely on that home visitor coming to visit them, to make their meals, to get them up in the morning. This is something they cannot do for themselves. So you ask someone else to do for you what you cannot do. And friends, when you come to see yourself as a prisoner in sin, condemned to eternal punishment, subject to the wrath of God, that someone else is Jesus Christ, because only he can do what you and I need to be done. But what do? We rely on him. Like the person who goes to the doctor, takes the medicine, submits to the surgeon's directions. We need to submit to Jesus Christ. We need to rely on him. Friends, it's not enough just to believe on him in our heads. Many people know the story of the gospel, but they're not saved. Many people could tell you the gospel stories about Jesus. Many people will say, I believe what you Christians are telling me. But it's not enough simply to believe a set of propositions. What you and I need to do is to rely on a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again. That's what Paul says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's as simple as that. You will be saved. Believe. I remember as a child hearing our minister in Newton Ards speak, and at the end of a sermon, just about this point in the service, he would say, this isn't just for you big folk, or the adults, maybe use different words, but he said, this is for you children too. It is as simple as that. Believe in the Lord Jesus. I remember even as a child asking the question, can it really be as simple as that? I remember asking him later on, can it really be as simple as that? I remember him saying, well, being a Christian isn't easy. Being a Christian, living the Christian life, has lots of challenges to it, but becoming a Christian is as simple as believing on the Lord Jesus, relying upon Him, forsaking all. Forsaking all other ways of salvation, I take Him as my Saviour. And let me say that tonight, perhaps to the young folk here. You've grown up in the church and you've learned so much from your parents and from Sabbath school. Have you taken Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Saviour? Perhaps you're just discovering the Christian faith tonight. Perhaps you're just making those tentative inquiries. And you see there's a lot here. There's a lot more in Christ than you have at the moment. This is a vital step. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will know His blessing. Let me urge you tonight, let me appeal to you to ask that question and to take this answer. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's bow together in prayer. Dear God, our Father, we thank You that You keep Your promises, that You will not let us down, You will not draw us to Yourself, that You will not draw us to You, that we rely upon You and find that You are not to be trusted. Lord, perish the thought. Lord, for You are a God who is trustworthy. And we tonight hear Your promise. We thank You for it. And we pray that You would work tonight even in the souls of even one person, but Lord, in any tonight, who don't know what it is to be right with You, who still look upon You with fear and dread because they don't know what it is to be reconciled unto You. Father, Lord, if there's any such in that perilous netherland, we pray that You would draw them unto Yourself in faith tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.